Well, it is good to see you tonight. I am honored and I'm excited to share God's word with you, and I pray it'll be a blessing and encouragement to you in a great way. This text held something that, to be honest with you, very much surprised me. It's funny, you think you know yourself pretty well, but then the word of God will reveal things inside of you that convict, challenge, and encourage. God's lesson here was very timely to the Corinthians, and it's very timeless to us as well today. The text we are reading tonight is a portion of Paul's letters that is addressing a very serious issue. This issue had poisoned the church, ruining its testimony, confusing its members, and distracting from their purpose. You see, false teachers began to creep into the congregation, and as that was occurring, they started to employ a human tendency that is so devious, so subtle, yet so effective that even Paul's old flock began to fall into the same foolishness. It is something that is very inherent in our human nature. We do it without even thinking about it. And that is why God has put a special highlight for us to see. Look at verse 11 again. Paul is speaking and said, "Let such as one think this, that, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." Here we go. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul is referring to these false teachers. These charlatans were mocking the Apostle Paul, making fun of his physical stature, scoffing at his teachings, and degrading his demeanor. They engaged in one of the easiest and most self-serving vices of the flesh. They began to, as God said in verse 12, comparing themselves among themselves. I titled this sermon tonight, Comparing Christians. And the reason why is because that is the one thing that we are never to do. It is as Paul, nay, as God said, it is not wise. But here's the question tonight. Why? Why shouldn't we compare ourselves to the people around us? After all, it's all too natural. And we do it so much. We compare so much in our daily lives. And some comparing is, in fact, good. We compare prices at the supermarket. We compare the value of our investments, such as a car or a house, to make sure we make the absolute best and wisest decision with our money. We even compare for recreation. People do this with technology. There's no greater battle on earth going right now than the battle between Apple and Google. People will swear to you that one is superior to the other, and they will fight to the breath with it. People do it with food, Burger King or McDonald's, Pepsi or Coca-Cola. And people are very divided on that issue. And people especially do it with sports. Oh man, fantasy teams and all those things. I one time signed up for a fantasy team. I had no idea what I was doing. And one of my friends said, "Hey man, I'll trade you Michael Vick for," I don't know who it was. I did not compare. And I lost. I was swindled. It's not cool. But there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with comparing those things. It's natural. And in some ways, it is good. But there is one thing that God says it is not wise to do, to compare ourselves among ourselves. The difference is people are not a supermarket. People are not just some fantasy team. People are not an iPhone. We are God's creation, made in His image, and most importantly, we possess a soul. And in the spiritual realm, there is no place for comparison. David said in Psalms 89, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" His son Solomon said of wisdom in Proverbs 3:15 that wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. And then Paul himself said in Romans 8, "For I reckon," I love this, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not worthy to be compared. Well, why isn't it? Why isn't it worthy? This word comparing is very interesting. It's described by Webster as to look at two or more things very closely in order to see which one is similar or different, or to look at things very closely and determine which one is better. So let me ask you this. Who is better than the Lord? Who is greater than He? What is better than the glory of heaven and being with Christ forever in glory? Peter once asked, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He wanted to compare. These false teachers rejected Christ's answer, and it was not wise. So again, the question is, why shouldn't we compare? Why do we not compare? Why shouldn't we compare with our neighbors or with our fellow believers around us? There are three reasons tonight why we shouldn't. Three things to consider. And the first, and one of the most glaring reasons we should never compare amongst ourselves, is because it can bring, number one, conceit. Conceit. These wolves in sheep's clothing were a perfect example of this. Pride is always desperately trying to find a way to gain hold of our hearts. And this is one of the easiest and most tempting ways to do it. The problem is man cannot really discern or compare the qualities of a man's soul. Well, not accurately anyway. So, what does he do? He goes for the external qualities of a person, because that is easy to judge. Turn over, same in chapter 10, but go over to verse 7. Chapter 10 and verse 7. Paul says, this is Paul speaking, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ." This was their great mistake. They looked upon the outward appearance. Paul was apparently not very pleasing to the eye on the outside. He was no Hercules. He was no Apollos. He would not have won American Idol or Mr. Universe. But that is because the world values the external, the outside, but not God. Now, before we continue, we must note that when we're speaking of comparing, we are not talking about the influence of sin and the influence of sinful people around you. When you labor in this world, you must be mindful of all the vices that the world will try and throw at you, and of all the unsaved people who will try to drag you down into it. You must be aware of that. But here's the question. When we see wickedness and suffering in other people, saved or not, the question is, do we think that we are better than they are? If a believer feels this way, that person will be sure to find and consort with others like-minded. Because you see, conceit always finds company. That may seem self-contradictory, but it's not. Notice it said in verse 12, it said themselves, comparing themselves. That's not singular, that's plural. Be sure to know those who measure themselves only by their own merits will find those who behave likewise. After all, this trait, this human nature, brought about the birth of the Pharisees. Like the Pharisees, these men created in this church a mutual admiration society. You pat my back, and I'll pat yours, and we'll all feel good about each other, except those people. A mutual admiration society. But the problem is, God does not approve or bless these kinds of people. Proverbs 25 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." These false teachers looked upon the excellence of themselves rather than desiring to see the excellence in God or in other people. In doing so, they made themselves the very standard of excellence. This creates a false and disproportionate opinion of ourselves, and it undervalues all other people in the process. That is why, as verse 5 says, that we must bring every thought into captivity, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, to entertain the foolish notion that we are somehow superior to other people, must be brought to Christ and cast down, or we grow close to imitate the devil himself, who, if you think about it, all he ever did was simply look around creation and compared himself to it, and wrought thoughts of pride and foolishness in his heart. The problem with our nation today is not of presidents or policy or politics. It is a problem of pride. pride against God, rebellion against Him. Proverbs 30:12 says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." Sounds like our country today, doesn't it? Sounds like Washington, doesn't it? But how does this happen in someone's heart? How does this happen? It's very simple. It's when people start comparing things. When people start comparing things like character. People say, "Well, I'm just as good as brother or sister so-and-so." Or more likely, they say something like, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, at least I don't do that. I may be a bad husband, or I may be a bad father, or whatever, but at least I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't say those words, I don't go to those places. I don't act like that brother or sister in Christ. I don't do that, so at least I'm better than they are." They compare character. But not just character, but also self-sacrifice. People think, "I have given more, I have suffered more, I have endured more than all the people around me." Or maybe not all the people, but they'll think, than most people. But not just self-sacrifice and character, but also, and this is a big one, people compare service. "I do more than most people. I do all the work. I do most of the work. I do more than these people around me." And they feel superior. You know, I fell into this at college. You know, Bible college, not its own fault, but when you go there, you're trying to kind of think you're the bee's knees. You're hot to trot. No one can stop. You know, all that kind of stuff. You've arrived, man. You're the elite of the elite, and you're the center of world evangelism. And, you know, I thought, man, I do more than, man, I do all this and I do all that. Man, I'm hot stuff, man. Look at me. But you know what? That's not the case. God gave me, my freshman year, a big, fat, juicy slice of humble pie. And I needed it because I started to compare. And you see, when we fall into this temptation, like it did that year of Christian and Bible college, it completely halts your Christian growth. The reason it does, and this is so important to understand, is that our spiritual strength and our value is no longer determined by God's standard, but now it is solely based on either the good opinions of other people or upon the faults and failures of those less fortunate. We do not seek the favor and power that comes from God alone. We seek it, as these men did, from ourselves. If the judgment seat comprised simply of other self-righteous men, it would make sense to compare yourself to their standard and seek to procure their favor. But it does not. It is God who will be standing on judgment day, there to see the works that we have given to Him. And our works will not be measured by our lip service or our own devices. God's measure is our likeness to Jesus Christ, not our neighbor. And that is what we must remember when the temptation to compare creeps into our hearts. When Christ came to this earth, He had an answer and a story for this very issue. I love this story. You know it well. It's about two men in Luke chapter 18, and it's a powerful comparison that only God could do. Two men were standing in the temple, and one was a Pharisee. And it's so sad, it's funny. And it's so funny, it's sad. He's standing there, my goodness, he's looking at God, and he's saying, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, adulterers, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." I mean, holy cow, can you imagine that? Gag me. Guy went on and on. It's sad. But then there was another man. And the Bible said he would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And then Christ used language he never used before. He said, "I tell you now that that man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That is the answer. Pharisees were going, "What?" But that's what the answer was. That's the answer. Conceit is the problem. But all we have to do to defeat it is simply remember the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, if you think about it, Paul had more reason to boast than any of these false shepherds. I mean, for real. He had way more reason to boast. He could have stopped. He said here, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He said that. That's his words. But he didn't stop there. These false teachers would have stopped there. He said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul refused to employ their measuring rod. He remembered the grace of God. The man who is one of the greatest missionaries of all time referred to himself as what? The chief of all sinners. Not just because of his sin, but because of how great God's grace was with him. You know, Moses was, by God's standard, the meekest man on earth. But you know what? You wouldn't hear that from him. That was not by his own admission. John the Baptist called himself nothing but a voice crying out in the wilderness. Yet Jesus said he was the greatest born among women. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we consider the grace of God in our lives, there is no room for pride. There is no room for superiority, no room for anything other than what God has done for us. We were all sinking in that miry clay. We were all meant to hang on that Christ cross, but Christ was crucified so we would not have to, so that his grace could save us, all of us, from all our sin. So next time, when we see wickedness or very troubling sin in the people around us, don't let conceit come into your heart, but rather remember what Christ has done and say, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." That is the answer to conceit. But comparing does more than just bring conceit. There's something else it can create, and it does so many, many believers, and I myself have been guilty of this. This one is very, very interesting and also very crucial for us to understand. Not only does comparing could bring conceit, but it also can bring, number two, contempt. Contempt. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." Now here we go. "For his letters, say they," that's the false teachers, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." At first they attacked Paul's appearance, but now they were going for his speech and for the words that he had spoken. One impression is that these false teachers were referring to some sort of speech impairment that Paul had. But in fact, this word contemptible comes from the Greek word exotheneo, which means to despise, hate, or grievously envy. This same word was used in Acts 4 to describe how Christ, the chief cornerstone, was despised and rejected of the religious elite because salvation was not given to any other but through Christ. They did not hate him for how he said it. They hated him for what he said. These men, by their comparing, were not only conceited, but also they were filled with contempt. They were jealous, envious of the power, influence, and fruit that Paul had. Proverbs 27 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Envy is unbearable. Envy is self-destructive. Envy is all-encompassing. These guys had it really, really bad. The reason why is because for all of their collective intelligence, for all of their education, for all of their culture, for all of their Greek eloquence, these men could not imitate the power of the gospel. Paul said, this was his secret, he said, "I would know nothing save of Christ and him crucified." And man, they hated him for that. So, with nothing nice to say, they resorted to insults, criticism, character assassination, and blatant open mockery of an honest and loving man. For all of this, however, even Paul could have been tempted to have contempt in his heart. Though he was doing God's will, and though he was pouring out his heart and soul for these Corinthians, these ignorant teachers, with all of their vain pomp and circumstance, were actually gaining more favor and more adoration despite all their foolishness. You don't have to read it. I'll read it to you. But in chapter 11, verse 18, Paul said, he's being sarcastic here, "Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise." Oh, man. Paul was not happy. He was mad, and for a good reason. He is not a happy letter, especially this chapter. You read this chapter, he was not a happy camper. But you know what? He could have taken it personally. He could have compared all the things that he had done, all the things he sacrificed for these people, and say, it's not fair, it's not right, I deserve better. And you know what? If this is how I'm going to be treated and you're going to suffer these fools gladly, then you know what? I throw up the towel, I quit, forget you. But you know what? He did not say that. Listen, folks, when we start to look and compare ourselves, our lives, and our circumstances to those around us, we are making a sure bet that contempt has a chance to penetrate our heart. Theodore Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy, the enemy of contentment. When I used to work at Jupiter Medical Center for a few years, Rick knows well, I was a thorn in the flesh to buffet him day and night. We had many good times. And if you want to see the absolute best and worst that humanity has to offer, go work in a hospital. And many of you know that. The upside to working at Jupiter Medical Center was that I got to work with Rick Hatcher and Llewellyn Hatcher and Sean Blue and so many other wonderful people, not just people in my church, but also people, just workers, good, sweet, loving, caring people. But the downside is there's the other pendulum, and there's crazy people. And they weren't crazy, but they were, I don't know. But there was one person, he worked in another department, he worked in another department, and you could not get this guy, for the life of you, to say one positive thing about his life. He was so negative. It drove me crazy. And I tried, foolishly, to try to find some speck of thankfulness in his heart. But the problem was, it wasn't his life. That wasn't the problem. This guy had a habit, and every time someone would pass on by, he would compare himself to them. When we had the doctors, you know, the higher echelon, the doctors and the pharmacists and the anesthesiologists, they would pass by, and he would look at them and say, man, you know how much money? Andy, look at that guy. You know how much money that guy makes? Did you see the Maserati? Did you see the Maserati that guy bought? Have you seen that car? Do you know what vacation that girl has gone on? The places she's seen, the money they spend, the things they have? Man, that must be nice. Wish I had that. And on and on he'd go. It doesn't matter, even if it was you. If you say, hey, Andy, how's your week? Oh, good. I went to Outback and with my family. I'd say, oh, that must be nice. Wish I could have a steak dinner. Wish I could go to Outback. And on and on he would go. And what you wouldn't know is the next week he'd go to Ruth Chris. And you'd say, how's Ruth Chris? Medium. I wanted a medium rare. And it drove me crazy. And I wasn't perfect. I'm not perfect. But then one day, one fateful day, it was very close to Thanksgiving, which is my favorite holiday of the whole year. I love Thanksgiving. So I just couldn't take it anymore. I lost my patience. I said, dude, what is your problem? What is wrong? I said, what is wrong with you? It's like you have a family that loves you. You have a good life. You make money. God has provided for you. What is wrong with you? Why can't you just be thankful? I feel bad now saying that, but he looked at me. And I'll never forget what he looked me in the eye and never forget what he said. He said this. He said, Andy, I try to be thankful, but it's just too hard when I look at my life. Are you kidding me? It's just too hard when I look at my life. You know what his problem was? He wasn't looking at his life. He was too busy looking at everyone else's. He was too busy being filled with contempt. How can you be thankful for God's blessings when you are too busy looking at what God has given to someone else? The answer is, it is impossible. One of the greatest temptations that we will ever face in this life is the urge to look and compare the blessings and the circumstances of those around us and to be consumed, or at least tempted to have, envy. It is the recipe for the perfect pity party, and a convenient excuse to blame God or others for our misfortunes. Most deadly of all, contempt causes us to be immune to the love given by God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how much God may shower his blessings upon us, we will become paralyzed, unable to accept it, receive it, or even acknowledge it. Because, after all, in that person's mind, everyone else has it better than them. That is why comparing ourselves amongst ourselves is not wise. Wisdom is seeing the whole picture. Comparing only grants us a very small portion. The end of that story is that guy who compared all those doctors is he doesn't realize that that man has 3 divorces. He has money problems despite all the money he makes. He's a slave to it. His life is miserable. He is not saved. But you know what? When we compare, we lose sight of those things. The portion that we forget is what can help us overcome content. We noted to overcome conceit, we must remember the grace of God. But to conquer contempt, we must remember the goodness of God. Paul remembered this despite all the foolishness occurring at Corinth. In chapter 9, Paul ends the chapter with a beautiful expression. He was talking about being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes us through thanksgiving to God. But then he ends verse 15 by saying, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." I love that. His unspeakable gift. You know, God's goodness cannot be compared. It is unutterable. No words can describe the gift that God has given to us. It is higher than the mind can conceive, greater than any language can express. So is the goodness of God in our lives. Rest assured, God's goodness is always present with us, whether we choose to see it or not. Because after all, you cannot properly evaluate someone else's life because we do not know the whole story. So many folks in this room right now, under the sound of my voice, are going through a terribly difficult time. And the Holy Spirit can lead us to encourage and lift them up. But we cannot do that if we are too busy trying to find ways to feel sorry for ourselves. And if you are going through a hard trial tonight, remember the goodness of God. Don't compare your suffering to someone else's blessing because you will never see the full picture. If you remember the goodness of God and his truly unspeakable gift, you will remember the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, us standing here right now is already a testimony of God's provision, God's protection, and God's love in our lives. When you consider the sacrifice that God had to make on our behalf, there is no room to question whether his love and goodness is with us. There is only room for gratitude and trust. God has promised to take care of you, and he said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Trials and blessings will come in different ways because not one person is like the other. But one thing is always clear. We cannot compare our lives to any others because we have all received the goodness of God. Nothing can compare to the cross. We can always be thankful for his unspeakable gift. Which brings us to the final lesson. We'll go through it quickly. Which could be the most important of all. We noted that comparing is dangerous because it can bring conceit and it can bring contempt. But lastly, very interesting, it can bring, number 3, confusion. Confusion. As we already noted, God stated that to compare is not wise. But then he adds something else to consider. Look at chapter 11, just few verses over, chapter 11, and let's read verse 1. Paul is speaking and said, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." These teachers, these false teachers, were beginning to add vain complexity instead of illustrating the beautiful simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. By comparing themselves among themselves, they replaced wisdom with foolishness. By comparing themselves, they replaced simplicity with confusion. If there is one reason that Satan wants us to fall into this temptation tonight, it is because, above all other things, comparing brings confusion and disarray toward the clear purpose that God has given us. After all of our time and energy is spent looking upon other people, then no attention will be given to our lives, our testimonies, and our own responsibility to our Lord. As the verse says, "They have made me the keeper of vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." My grandma used to say, the world would be a better place if people would just learn to sweep their own front porch. And you know what? That's true. Wise words, Grandma. And those are wise words, and it's true. God's will for our lives is very simple. As Pastor quoted last week in 1 Thessalonians 5, he quoted, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That's it. That's simple. Well, there's one thing. Be thankful. That is the will of God. It's simple. But once we start to look around us, it becomes more complicated. It becomes more confusing. We start to compare our qualifications. We start to compare our abilities, our upbringings, our past sins compared to the people around us. We come to the conclusion that, well, we're just not as gifted as brother or sister so-and-so. I am not like them. So, maybe I get a pass. Maybe I don't have to witness. Maybe I don't have to serve in my local church because, after all, someone else can do it better than I can. After all, isn't that their job, for those people who have that gift? There are so many people who will fall into this confusion if they think this way. And the end result of this confusion is a Christian who is paralyzed from God's service. Why? Because it is no longer about the simple fact that God can use anyone, anywhere, at any time. To now, it's about comparing sinful flesh with sinful flesh and always finding yourself wanting. This is exactly what the flesh wants us to do. It is what the devil wants us to believe, but it is something through God's power that we can overcome. Moses was a man who fell into this temptation, probably the greatest example of all. When he was given a great yet very simple commission from the Lord, what did he do? He started making excuses, didn't he? He started to compare himself to the task that God had given him. He said he wasn't eloquent. Compared to who? He said he was of slow speech and of a slow tongue. Well, why did that matter? So the Lord began to make a comparison of his own. I love this. This is funny to me. Exodus 4:11, he says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who hath maketh the deaf, dumb, or seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." I'm telling you, don't start comparing things with God. He'll make you feel silly. Because I bet Moses felt pretty silly. Who made man's mouth, Moses? You? Yeah, exactly. So all of Moses' protests were for nothing. Were they for naught? Well, why? Because it isn't about who is around you. It is about the one who has sent you. We are not relying on the power of the church or the power of positive thinking. Home. We're relying on the power of God. And that is where the victory to all doubt and all confusion comes from. To defeat conceit, hey, that rhymes. I'm going to copyright that. I didn't know that. To defeat conceit, we must remember the grace of God. To conquer contempt, we must remember the goodness of God. And all we have to do to overcome confusion is simply remember the greatness of God. No matter what comes our way, no matter how weak we may feel, no matter how inadequate we may perceive ourselves to be, we must always remember that it isn't about us. It's about Him, His power, and His greatness. We can reach this world with the gospel, not because of us, but because of the great God who has sent us. Don't make excuses with the Lord. Don't look at the people around you. It will only bring confusion. There is a reason why Paul loved the metaphor of a Christian life as one running in a race, because when you run in a race, you're running and you're not worrying about the other competitors around you. You're running your own race and not anyone else's. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." But you know what? That's a great relief. Because, ladies and gentlemen, when you compare your life and all it entails to someone else's, they will always lead you astray. One of my most favorite periods in history is the early 1900s, the turn of the century, the Industrial Revolution, World War I. It's a fascinating time, especially in England, which explains the monumental success of shows like Downton Abbey and others. It is intoxicating for people because it is an age that is unfathomable to us. We possess creature comforts and conveniences that were never available to them. For instance, to tell time today is extremely easy. We have the atomic clock. But for them, it was a very serious matter to tell what time it was. And most people today, if I ask you, what time is it? You'll do the shuffle and get your phone out. Oh, yeah. Now, some of you have, how many of you have watches? Raise your hand. You have watches? How many use your phone to tell what time it is? Be honest. Your phone. Okay, see, yeah. That's what I do. And it's a modern convenience. But they did not have that. Giving the time just right was very serious. And one time in the early 1900s in Manchester, England, there was a man who was a superintendent of a massive industrial factory. And it was his job. He only had one job. It was to make sure that the clock was perfectly set so that the whistle would blow at the end, the beginning and the end of the workday. It was his job to make sure that clock was perfectly accurate at the end of every shift. So his solution was every day he'd go on his way to work and he'd stop by the window of a clock shop. That makes sense to me. That's what I would do. In the window, there was a very expensive, very ornate, and very beautiful wall clock. And so it was so impressive to him, he decided to set his watch by it. And so he decided to do this every day, and he did it for months and months at a time. And he set his factory whistle clock by his watch, and then the whistle would blow with that time. The owner began to notice him stopping by every day and peering his head in and setting his watch, and he found that kind of curious. So one day he went outside, and he asked him, "Dude, what are you doing?" And he explained, the worker explained, that he set the factory clock by that impressive fine clock in that window so that the whistle would blow right on time. The owner laughed, and he said, "That's funny, because all this time I've been setting the clock by your whistle." So much for that. Oops. You know, that clock in the store was very impressive, and it was something to see on the outside. But you know what? It didn't make it any more reliable, did it? And we compare ourselves with ourselves. When we do that, we are setting up for a very poor standard. When we compare, when we remember who we are following, who we are really following, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider how great our Heavenly Father is, and then say, "That is the one who has sent me, that is the one who has enabled me," then all that confusion will simply cease and be no more. I will say this, and then we'll close. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the local church. It really is. A group of fellow believers who come together to sing praises and thanksgiving to God, to hear and obey His word, and to empower us to reach the world with the gospel. It is truly a great blessing. And as we fellowship, we must always remember to never compare ourselves among ourselves. Whether it is to feel superior, to cause us to feel better about ourselves, to cause us to envy or to doubt or make excuses for ourselves, God says it is not wise. What is wise is when we look both around us, in ourselves and in people around us, and we see the grace of God that has saved us, the goodness of God that keeps us, and the greatness of God that will use us and one day lead us home. God will bless the Christian who remembers these things, because when it comes to Him, we have all that we ever could need. When it comes to Him, nothing and no one can compare. And all God's people said, amen. But we'll pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we would always remember the grace, the goodness, the greatness of you, Father, because you have done so much for us. We have no reason to compare, to be jealous, or to feel superior around the people around us, because you have done so much for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can overcome this temptation. We thank you that everything we can have cause to rejoice in you. Bless this invitation to come. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.